coming to New Life for any lengthy amount of time, you're probably aware that the pastor can turn one or two verses into what seems like an hour-long diatribe. And you probably notice if you looked at your bulletin or your sermon notes this morning that today's passage covers 16 verses. But before you cancel your lunch and your dinner plans, let me assure you that I will try to keep this under 2 hours this morning. We're in a sermon series on 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy. It's the first of three pastoral epistles, along with 2 Timothy and Titus. They're called pastoral epistles or pastoral letters because they're written to pastors. They're written by the Apostle Paul to the pastors of local churches. Titus is the pastor of the church, was a pastor, of course, of the church on the island of Crete. And Timothy, who 1 and 2 Timothy are written to, was a pastor in Ephesus. But they are not just written to pastors then. They are written to pastors today and to the churches that those pastors pastor. They're about the creed and the conduct of the local church. What does the local church believe, and how does the local church behave? Or our doctrine and our deeds here at New Life. It speaks to those kind of things. Remember, this is not just the Apostle Paul's opinions or his writing. It is the Holy Spirit-inspired Word of God, but specifically written to Timothy, who was a pastor in Ephesus. You remember last week we finished chapter 4. We made it all the way through chapter 4, where Pastor Timothy was told by Paul to be an example in verse 12 to the flock. Be an example, Timothy, because you're the pastor. You and the elders are leading the church. You have to set an example in conversation, in conduct, in charity or in love, in confidence or faith, and in chastity or in your purity. In those kind of areas, you need to set an example because younger believers look to you as an example of what a Christian should be like. So set an example. Follow Christ in a way that sets an example for others to follow Christ. That's especially important for those in church leadership. Paul also emphasized the importance of the Bible, the Scripture, in verse 13, saying that you need to read the Scriptures. You need to be all about the Word of God. You need to proclaim it and teach the Word of God, encouraging people to obey it, because the Word of God has authority. You, Timothy, don't have authority in the sense of just yourself, but you're teaching the Word of God, and the Word of God carries God's authority because it is His Word, and He is our authority. Jesus is the head of the church. Then he said in verse 14, Timothy, make sure you use your spiritual gift. We've all been gifted by the Holy Spirit with a special enablement to be able to serve the Lord in the body of Christ, a spiritual gift. And he's saying, don't neglect that. Put it to use. Give it a job. And then finally, in verses 15 and 16, Paul told Timothy, hang in there. Stick with it. Stay absorbed and wrapped up in your ministry. It's important. Don't give up. Don't get discouraged. Keep on teaching the flock. Keep on fighting the false teaching. Keep on warning of false teaching, that kind of thing. Why? Because you could save yourself and your listeners from the apostasy that's coming. Remember, we read before that there's an approaching apostasy, a falling away of the faith because of the doctrine of demons taught by false teachers. Therefore, keep preaching, teaching, reading the Word of God, setting that example so that your folks don't fall into that apostasy. And that's where we reach now, chapter 5. This morning, we're going to look at the first 16 verses. We'll have to go through them kind of quickly, whittle through them real quickly, which take the focus from the pastor to the people. Paul's still addressing Pastor Timothy here, but he gives instruction on how he and how we should treat one another in the body of Christ. As a family of God, how do we respond to one another? And there's a section in here about widows. So it starts out in verse 1. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 1, which deals with older and younger men, then verse 2 with women, and then verses 3 on with the widows. So we'll take a little more time in verses 1 and 2, and then we'll kind of fly through the area there on the widows. So starting in verse 1 with the older men, 1 Timothy 5, verse 1 says, do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to the younger men as brothers, verse 2, the older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters in all purity. Starting with the first part of verse 1 there, he says, do not sharply rebuke an older man. You see a put off, that's do not sharply rebuke, and then a put on, but rather do this, appeal to him as a father. There's a put off and a put on for an older man. What is an older man? The King James Version translates that as an elder. But that doesn't mean it's talking about Elder Board Steve or the office of elder in this context, because we'll see that it talks about older and younger, older and younger, older and younger in all three categories. It's talking about age. It's talking about a chronological thing, not talking about the elders of the church here, but an older man. Who is an older man? How old do you have to be an older man? Well, when I graduated from high school, when I was a young man and 17, an older man was anyone who was like 30, you know. And if you asked me to guess somebody's age, and I saw some person with white hair walk around, I'd guess they're anywhere between 30 and 100. I mean, there's all one big lump. That's an older man. As I'd grown older, of course, when I became 30, then the age jumped. So an older man was 50. 50 plus was an older man. Now that I'm 55, an older man is obviously well into their 70s. It's always, the point is, it's relative. It's relative to us in a sense. We don't need to put an exact number on it, because Paul doesn't put on an exact number on it until we get to verse 9, where he talks about the widows being 60 and older to be on the list or so. But the idea is, someone that's older than you, you treat with respect. You treat like a father, it says. And if they're younger than you or the same age as you, you treat them as your brothers. That's the idea here. If you were like the Apostle Paul and you are in the older category like the Apostle Paul was, you might consider someone like Timothy, who was younger, as your son even. So you treat older people as your fathers. You treat your younger people and your fellow believers as brothers when it comes to men. And then you might treat, if you get to a point where you're discipling somebody like Paul was Timothy, you call him his son in the faith. Or he's like a father to Timothy, like a son in the faith. But the idea here is that you show respect. You appeal to him rather than rebuke him. Remember a few verses earlier, back in chapter 4, verse 12, Paul told Timothy, don't let anyone look down upon your youthfulness. The idea there is that Timothy was youthful. He was probably in his 30s, 30 to 35 years of age, but considered youthful by many of the older folks in the church. And he says, don't let them look down on you because of your youthfulness. You may be youthful, but you still are the pastor of the church, so therefore you need to set that example of godliness. But you, when you respond to them, need to treat them with respect, even though they're older than you. You're a younger guy, but there's a lot of people older than you, and there comes a time where you might need to confront, as a pastor, an older person who's older than you. You can show respect while still confronting them, is the idea. Don't harshly attack them, but treat them like a father. Appeal to them like a father, like your own dad. There's a number of passages, and I don't have time to read them all, but in the Old Testament that speak about showing respect for older people or for the elderly. For example, Leviticus 19:32 says, you shall rise up before the gray-headed and honor the aged, and you shall revere your God. I am the Lord. In other words, as we have respect for God and fear of God, we should show respect to elderly people. That idea of when you were told as a child, when an older person walks in a room, stand up and honor, that used to be something that was taught to us. That's biblical. That's Leviticus 19:32, showing honor to that person because they're older. The Apostle Peter in the New Testament, 1 Peter 5:5 says, you younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. And all of you, clothe yourself with humility towards one another. That's the idea. It's a humble kind of an attitude that shows respect to somebody else. What is it, after all, amongst youth that might cause them to disrespect older people, to look down upon them? Pride, right? That pride. And therefore, we treat each other with humility, a humility that says, you're older, I'm going to show respect to you. I'm going to honor you. That's the idea. It shows up on the positive side there in verse 1. Rather than harshly rebuking that person, instead, appeal to him as a father. You got to confront something in his life because you're the pastor, but you do it as an appeal instead of a harsh rebuke. Appeal them as you would your own dad. If you loved your dad, how would you go to your own dad? Treat that older man as if he were your dad. That's the idea. Treat him as your own beloved father. Verse 2 says, do the same thing with the older women. You treat him as your mother. The whole family idea is in these first two verses. The family idea that we are family in the body of Christ. You treat younger men as brothers, you treat younger women as sisters, the older men as fathers, the older women as mothers, and it's a family that we are made of. The great theologians, Sister Sledge said what? We are family. That's right. Only Jim knew that one. Because he's a younger man. That's why he knew that. Anyways, we're brethren, we're sistren, we're family of God. We treat each other appropriately. When it's an older person, we show respect and treat them like a father or a mother. When it's a brother, someone our age or younger, we treat them as brothers and sisters in the family of God. It's a loving, respecting family. We're much more than a club. This isn't the optimists, you know, where we're all a bunch of buddies on the same team or something. No, this is the family of God, so we treat each other as family. I'm not saying you have to go so far as to say, you know, brother this and sister that and call each other that, but I've been to churches that do, and I think it's really cool. I think it's special, and it's a reminder to us that we are brothers. Whether we say brother or sister or not, we treat each other as brothers and sisters, and in the sense of older folks as fathers and mothers. So Timothy, if you have to go confront an older man, Paul says, go to him humbly. Go to him privately, not with a harsh rebuke, but gently appealing to him, seeking him to be reconciled. Not forceful, but gentle. So much of our conversation in life, especially when it comes to a confrontation, like Bobby was talking about with their neighbors and that kind of a thing, it can be solved by remembering balance these two things, grace and what? Truth. Because Jesus came, John 1:14, full of grace and truth. Those are the two sides. Not one without the other. One without the other, truth would be harshly rebuking somebody. But grace brings in the appeal. You see, it's both. John 1:17, a few verses after John 1:14, says the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. All truth but no grace would be a sharp rebuke. All grace but no truth would be, I'll just leave him alone. But grace and truth together says, I want to restore this brother. I'm going to talk to him about the truth in a gentle way, as an appeal. That's the idea. Randy Elkhorn, who wrote a little book on this whole topic, The Grace and Truth Paradox, it's called, says some churches are strong on truth, but weak on grace. Some are strong on grace, but weak on truth. Truth is not complete without grace, and grace is not complete without truth. Grace without truth deceives people. Truth without grace crushes people. And the idea is, when you have to talk to somebody or confront somebody or whatever, balance both. Speak the truth in love is the balance. You say something that might be hard, but it's true, but you say it with a spirit of gentleness and love for that concern for that other person. That's the balance, grace and truth. You see it in 2 Timothy, second epistle to Pastor Timothy, chapter 2, verse 24. It says, and the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, not get in arguments, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. There comes a time to correct, but it's with gentleness. You don't just let them go. You confront, but you do it with the right attitude, and that's the idea. That's the older men. Verse 1 also says how you appeal to the younger men. To the younger men as brothers. And the idea you might be thinking right now is we're only at verse 1, John. There's 15 more verses to go. We're going to speed through it now, okay, because we got the main idea here. You treat the younger men as brothers, as your peers, but not just peers, your family peers. The same context is here. You might have to confront somebody, Timothy, as a pastor, but you do it like he's your brother, not as your enemy, not as just some other guy, but as your own brother. Appeal to the older men as fathers, the younger men as brothers, because we're family. You're not superior to them, you're one of them. And that's the way we treat each other amongst the men. Now we move to the women in verse 2. The older women. 1 Timothy 5:2 says, the older women as mothers. Now, you might say the first part of verse 2 doesn't apply to new life at all because all of our women are younger, right? There's no one I'm not about to say anyone is older here amongst our ladies. But other churches, like the one in Ephesus, had older women in it, probably referring to those who were old enough that their children had now grown up and were adults, and they were no longer in the child-raising age. Their children have now grown up, and they're kind of at that age, whatever age that is, okay? They would be the older women as opposed to the younger women who maybe are still raising children or able to have children and that kind of thing. Timothy, Paul says, as a pastor, the way you deal with the women of your church, you treat those older women like they're your own mom. Treat them like they're your beloved mother. Show her that respect and honor and love that you would show your own mom. How do you do that? Ephesians tells us, Ephesians 6:2, where Paul quoted the Old Testament, he says, honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise. We're to honor our parents as children, and therefore you treat someone who you're treating like a mother, you would treat them with honor. You show respect. You show love to them. The second half of verse 2 refers to women who are younger. And the younger women as sisters, and then it adds in all purity. Treat younger women as if they were your own sister, because they are your own sister in Christ. Treat them as if they're your own family sister, because in the family of God, they are your sisters. You don't want to have a relationship that is inappropriate with your sister, right? That's why they say this. It says, in all purity, you aren't trying to flirt with, you aren't trying to hit on, you aren't trying to lust after your sister. We treat each other as sisters. We treat the women in our church as our sisters or our mothers. You want to protect your sister. Anyone who's grown up and had a sister, maybe you fought with them or whatever, but at some point you wanted to protect your sister from the rest of men who are out there. And that's the idea in the body of Christ. We treat our gals as our sisters and our mothers. We want to protect them and to be pure with them. And that word purity, remember, we looked at it last week. It only appears in 1 Timothy, that version of it, and it means cleanliness or chastity or holiness, moral. It's no sexual immorality. It's a sexual innocence that's there, a purity, a virtuous, godly kind of an attitude. We treat the older women like your mother. We treat the younger women and those our age as if they were our sisters because we're family. The third group is a subgroup of women that have become widows, and that's where we're going to kind of run through this a little bit faster here, starting with the older widows in verse 3. Honor widows who are widows indeed. The word honor there in verse 3 really has more than just show respect to it. It includes that, of course, but it attaches a value to it. And the idea is that the word in Greek, we get our Greek word, or our English word, honorarium from it. When we have a guest speaker that comes to New Life on occasion, one of our missionaries or someone that comes to speak, we generally have a fee that we give them as a gift. It's called an honorarium. It's an amount that we give as a blessing to them to show honor for them coming and sharing and ministering to us in the Word. And the idea here is you honor, including financially, helping widows who are widows indeed. James defines the legitimate religion as this: pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphan and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Ministering to widows and orphans, but in this context here, how do you deal with the widows in your church? The widows in your church, you honor them. You help them financially if they need help. You provide for them in some kind of a provisionary way. You help them. The early church took care of their widows. You see it in Acts chapter 6. In the early church, there's a big problem because some of the widows, a group of widows here, and there's two groups of widows. One was being neglected when it came to food. They were serving food to these, they were providing food for these widows, and there's a group of them that were being neglected, and the apostles, the 12 apostles, had to say, we got to do something about this, but we got to keep praying and teaching the word, and we don't need to spend time dealing with food service. So they had to appoint people to oversee that whole ministry of the food for those widows. They provided for widows back in that first century. It was a real problem because you didn't have Social Security, you didn't have inheritance, you didn't have women working. Pretty much if her husband died, she was on her own and she had no way to make any income. And so she was in trouble if she didn't have sons and others that could help her. So it was a real need. Here you had the Church of Ephesus, which could have been a bunch of different local little house meetings and such a thing. But one church in that big city of Ephesus, there were a lot of widows. And so this was an issue for them. How are you going to deal with those widows? Well, the first thing it says is they have to be widows indeed. Widows who are widows indeed. In other words, not all widows are widows indeed or are legitimately widows in the sense of helping them. Okay, you don't help every widow. We'll see that there are some qualifications for this. Okay, so you get to verse 4. It's because one of the qualifications or details that help us know who is a widow indeed. It says, but if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents. For this is acceptable in the sight of God. Remember, I just read Ephesians 6 that says, you honor your father and your mother. That verse isn't limited to when you're a little child. You know, we use that on our children to help control them or whatever, right? But throughout our lives as we grow up, today I need to still honor my dad who's still alive in Minneapolis, 92 years old. I still, that verse applies to me. Maybe I don't obey him because he's not in a position where he's showing me what to do, but I honor him because he's still my dad. And God gave him to me to be my dad, and I'm to honor him. And that means providing care when they have a need. Okay, so rather than the church family, as a church, caring for the widows, if the widow has children or grandchildren in their own family, their own blood relatives, and they're able to help, that's the first line of assistance. They get their help from their own family members. And it says there in verse 4 that that's acceptable in the sight of God. It is appropriate before God that the children take care of their parents. And it says there they make some return to their parents. Isn't that what you're doing when you take care of your mom and dad as they get older? You're just doing what they did for you when you were little. They were feeding you and taking care of you and putting clothes on you and changing your dirty diapers and all that kind of stuff. And now you almost have to do some of the same things. Providing care for them, maybe even changing their clothes and helping them out in that time. It's a return. It's a payback. And it's a biblical one. Something we all have to pray about. As we are becoming maybe close to that age that you might be called an older man or an older woman, we have parents that we need to figure out. How do I provide care for them? What kind of a place do we put them in? Or do they come and live with us for a while? Or how do we take care of them as they have a need? That's biblical, and we need to pray how we do that individually. But it's done in the family context, not by the church funds and by the elders of the church. If they have those children, they help them. And now we see what a widow indeed is in verse 5. Who's a real widow? Not that anyone who's lost their spouse is a widow, but who are the widows that are helped in this context? Who are to be helped by the church? Verse 5 says, "Now she who is a widow indeed and who has been left alone has fixed her hope on God and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day." To be a widow indeed, or to be a widow that the church needs to help, they have to be one who has been left alone. The King James Version translates that they are desolate. They don't have any help. In that first century, a lot of those widows, they didn't have children that were going to help them. Maybe they didn't have any children. Maybe the children abandoned them. They're gone. They're on their own. They're in need. They're alone. They're in trouble. That's the first thing. They have to have a need there. Before today, we had all these insurance things and inheritance things and Social Security and this kind of stuff to help folks. But back then, they didn't have any of that. They were in trouble, and the church then needs to come along and help those. But it says they have to be a godly woman, because look what it says. They fix their hope on God and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. In other words, this is a widow who's a believer, a true believer, who is looking to the Lord and praying to him. And look at the prayer, too. It's a persistent prayer. Continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. In other words, she's in a walking, talking, real, daily, moment-by-moment relationship with the Lord Jesus. It's not talking about the backslidden person. Maybe they're connected to your church, but there's no walk with the Lord. It's not talking about that, because verse 6 says, "But she who gives herself to wanton pleasures is dead even while she lives." There's someone who may have lost her husband, but they're not walking with the Lord at all. They're walking for pleasure. They're walking in the world. That's not a widow indeed. It's a widow, but not a widow indeed. That's not one that the church comes along and helps, because they're on their own. They're out there walking away from the Lord. The church is to help those who are walking faithfully with the Lord. And so verse 7 says, "Timothy prescribed these things as well, so that they may be above reproach," or the King James Version says, "blameless." In other words, Timothy, make this plain to the church. Prescribe this or command this to the church, so that they will act in an honorable way to the widows, that are widows indeed, that they will do this, that they will minister to them. Verse 8, "But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." Here it comes back to this idea of your own family. You provide for your own parents as they get older. If you don't do that, if you don't provide for your own family as a man, as a person that makes the money in the house, if you aren't providing for your own children or for your own family, if you're refusing to work and not providing, it says that you are worse than an unbeliever. Why? Because unbelievers provide for their own family. I mean, there's all kinds of people that don't know the Lord from anybody, but they're taking care of their own family members. They're working and providing food and that kind of thing. If a believer doesn't do that, they're worse than an unbeliever in the sense of the eyes of the world looking and going, "What is that? Who's neglecting their own parents?" Who's neglecting their own children like that? As Christians, all the more, if unbelievers do this, as Christians, all the more, we should be taking care of our own family members. So then, more qualifications here in verse 9. A widow is to be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man. The list. It's hard to know exactly what the list is. In the context, it seems to be saying it's a list of those who qualify for help from the church family as a whole, who qualified their widows indeed. That would be one idea of what the list is. A couple other commentators, particularly John MacArthur, believes the list refers to something else, that it's a list of those widows who are qualified for ministry, that they are in a special kind of a, because it gives a list of qualifications here similar to what we have for the elders and the deacons. And he believes that they had a list back in Ephesus that maybe was a list of older women who are widows. Their kids are gone now or grown up. They're widows. They're able in a special way to focus on ministry. And they would come together in some kind of a group if they met these qualifications, which we'll look at, and they could minister. They could show hospitality. They could teach the younger women, as we see in Titus 2, to love their husbands and kind of give instruction to the younger women and the younger widows and minister to them in that kind of a way. Either way, whatever the list is, whether it's a list of qualifications for a special widow ministry of widows ministering to others, or a list of those who qualify for help from the church. Either way, it gives some qualifications. And the first thing to be on this list is they had to be 60 years old, an older widow. And they had to be the wife of one man, not meaning that they never remarried, because certainly you can remarry. If your husband dies, you can remarry a new husband. But that you were devoted to your spouse at the time. That you're devoted. You aren't flirting around and messing around with many men or committing adultery or that kind of thing. You're committed to your spouse. When he was alive, you were committed, just like the elders were told to be a one-woman man. You have to be a one-man woman to be on this list. The qualifications continue down into verse 10. Having a reputation for good works, and if she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed a saint's feet, if she has assisted those in distress, and if she has devoted herself to every good work, then she can be put on the list. In other words, what do you see here? Someone who has a good reputation, a reputation of serving, of good works, of raising up their children in the ways of the Lord if they had children, of showing hospitality to people, opening up their home and showing hospitality and making meals, of doing the menial things which are pictured in washing someone's feet. Back in those days, people walked around with sandals on dirt roads, so they'd wash their feet. Today it would show up as something else that's kind of a menial task. Nothing was beneath because we take that role of a servant. That's the idea. A humble, godly servant. Those are the ones that qualify to be on the list. If you drop down to verse 16, it says that some believing women have a financial opportunity or ability to help the widows who are widows indeed, because it says in verse 16, if any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, she must assist them, and the church must not be burdened, so that it may assist those who are widows indeed. And the idea here is that if the family's there to help, they help. If there's widows or women who have financial ability to help these other women who are in need, they help them so that the church can help the ones who really need the help that don't have somebody. They don't have a network of assistance, and so that's the idea. Okay, so we looked at these dependent widows who are older. Now it addresses younger widows in our last section, verses 11 to 15. But refuse to put younger widows on the list, for when they feel sensual desires in disregard of Christ, they want to get married, thus incurring condemnation because they have set aside their previous pledge. At the same time, they also learn to be idle as they go around from house to house, and not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention. Okay, so he's dealing with younger widows who don't qualify for that list of those who receive help or are in that special category of widows that minister. They're the younger widows. There's a danger. And this isn't saying that every widow is like this, but it's a general statement that there is a danger that younger widows who still are at that young age where they might be romancing and that kind of a thing, they now have been relieved of the responsibility that they had as a wife and as a homemaker. Their husband's died. It's very possible and there's a good chance that they're going to fall into sin. They're going to go after their sensual desires and into idleness and into gossip. They don't want to have a job. They were raising up their family. Now their family's gone. Their husband's gone. The kids are either aren't there or they're growing up. And now they're kind of on their own. There's a possibility that they'll disregard their commitment to Christ and start going their own way and living by their sensual desires, even marrying somebody outside of the faith, perhaps. And in so straying away from the faith, they incur condemnation. That's not talking about someone who's a believer incurring the condemnation of hell. It's probably talking about someone who's a believer whose reputation is ruined and they no longer qualify as those who would get assistance as a widow. It seems to me that the idea here of verses 11 to 13 is talking about the younger women, the younger widows, who have a potential to go astray and therefore should not be put on the list that the older widows are on that meet those qualifications of verses 9 and 10. So Paul gives them a general principle in verses 14 to 15. Therefore, our last couple of verses, I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach. For some have already turned aside to follow Satan. Paul says it's preferable to him that the younger widows marry, obviously, a Christian man, a godly man, not out there looking for some guy, but a godly man, in the Lord's timing, of course, and then eventually bearing children, if they're still young enough to bear children, and they raise up a godly family. They go back to what women were designed to do, for the most part. A general statement here, but not to be busybodies, not idle, not gossips, like verse 13, but taking care of their household, raising their children, ministering to their husband. Paul told Titus, you have those older women in your church, teach the younger women, Titus 2:5, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. When women are doing what they were gifted to do, what God set them up to do, when they're doing that, the word of God won't be dishonored, or here they'll give no occasion to the enemy for reproach. Can you see how when women, especially widows, when they serve the Lord, when they serve their family, when they minister in the home, when they're doing the things that they were called to do, caring for their children and caring for the home, showing hospitality, that kind of thing, how that honors the Lord. Conversely, when they do those things that we just read about, busybodies, idols, gossiping, that kind of stuff, living by their sensualities, they can cause reproach by the enemy, by Satan. Reproach on the church. So it reflects on the whole church. So we close with a couple of quick application points. How do we apply this to our own lives? I mean, honestly, we have some widows in our church family, but most of them have family that takes care of them. They have sons and daughters and grandchildren that take care of them and stuff, and some are younger. But we want to be able to help widows when it comes to that. But what do we apply this in our own lives as a church and individually? A couple things, and then we'll close with a closing song. Number one, remember we are family. We're not on the same sports team. Okay? We just got that camaraderie. We're all playing a sport together. Are we all the same cause or whatever? We're not that. It's far more than that. We're family. We have God as our Father. We're brothers and sisters with one another. We're to treat each other as fellow children of God. That's important. We should treat each other the way God, the Father, would want me to treat his daughter. I should treat another brother the way God, the Father, would want me to treat his son, his child. Remember, that person that's another Christian that you're dealing with is a child of God. And therefore, we need to treat them like that. Treat each other like family. We need to bond together like family. Secondly, pray persistently. That widow, that godly widow, is on the list, it says in verse 5, continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. If there is ever a time in history for all of us to prioritize prayer, today is the day. This is it. We're in the last days. This is the time to prioritize praying. Whether that means joining the prayer meeting Wednesday nights or increasing your own prayer time or both or whatever it means, finding a prayer partner, we've got to get serious about prayer more than ever. The third thing is share with care. Share with care. You see almost a judging here of here's the qualifications if you're going to help the church as a financial way. You're going to take them on the list. Here's the qualifications. There's a judging involved there, an evaluation. When you give, people come and knock on your door, give to this, give to that, we should evaluate. Do I help here? If somebody's out there and they're saying, I want money for whatever, for food, we should evaluate. Well, is that food, is the money going to help them? Or is it going to really just lead to more alcoholism or whatever? What's a better way to help them than maybe handing cash? We need to evaluate these things. Use God's money wisely. Help people, but asking the questions and investigating to find out, is this legitimate? Is this a good charity? Is this a good cause? Is this honoring the Lord? You know what it is? It's grace and truth, right? It's grace that shares, but truth that makes sure it's sharing right. For example, two organizations, UNICEF and Samaritan's Purse. Okay? There's two organizations that are helping people. They're feeding the hungry and that kind of thing. UNICEF is all worldly oriented. They don't care a bit about the Lord. As a matter of fact, they diss Israel. They got all kinds of problems. They're pro-abortion. And you got Samaritan's Purse, which is out there not just helping people physically, but sharing Jesus with them, sharing the truth of God. There's two. You can give your money to two organizations, but one provides grace and truth. One just provides grace at best, no truth. So you pick. You share grace and truth. And then we speak with that same balance. We speak with grace and truth, with balance. Ephesians 4:15 says, speak the truth in love. There's a balance. You speak the truth, you can be harsh. You speak only love, you might never confront someone with the truth that they need, but you speak the truth in love. We share the word of God, we sometimes confront, but we do it out of love and concern for the person that we're doing it with. How does it look when it comes to witnessing? How do we witness to somebody with grace and truth? 1 Peter 3:15 says, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense. There's the truth. Make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. That's the grace. You share the truth of the message with a gentleness and a reverence, a concern for the person, right? It's balance. The gospel message is grace and truth, isn't it? It's the truth that we've sinned and we face judgment in hell with the grace of God offers forgiveness and a Savior that will rescue you from hell. Grace and truth go together, just like the two parts of the cross. The truth of judgment and hell and sin and the grace of forgiveness and a Savior and heaven. Randy Elkhorn, again, in his Grace and Truth Paradox, said, unfortunately, many unbelievers only know two kinds of Christians, those who speak the truth without grace and those who are very nice but never share the truth. What they need to see is a third type of Christian, one who in a spirit of grace loves them enough to tell them the truth. There you go. That's what we want to do. All right, let's pray, and then we'll close with a song. If you want to pray with the elders, which is only me today, but anyone else that wants to come and pray with me, and if a couple other spiritually mature people want to come up and pray, we'll pray with anyone that wants prayer today up in front after the service, okay? Father, we just come before you, and we want to thank you for the Word of God that gives instructions to us, the church, and us as Christians of how to live. We want to thank you for our brothers and sisters and even our mothers and dads here in this congregation, those who are older and younger than us, these who you put us in the family of God with. It's a blessing to be part of a loving church family. Help us to, as Philippians 2 says, consider everyone else more important than ourselves. To be other-oriented, not having self-esteem, but other-esteem. To treat one another as more important than ourselves, as our brother and our sister, in purity and in love. Bond us together, Lord, in cords of love, that we would remain unified as a church, and we would serve one another in a way that demonstrates the family of God to those who visit and those who see us. And Lord, make us aware of the needs around us, that we can meet those needs in a legitimate way, individually and with honorariums or as a church. When there's a legitimate need, we can meet that need with our church funds. Help us to be both gracious and truthful in that. And Lord, for each of us, it probably applies in a lot of different ways with our giving, with our serving. Give us the wisdom to know how to minister to the people that you put into our lives for that very reason, that we can help them through difficult times. We do pray for our widows and thank you for them, Father God, that you are sustaining them, that they are prayer warriors that really make up the backbone, many of them, of this church family, supporting us in prayer, meeting on Wednesday nights and praying. Thank you for those widows. Thank you for those who are faithful to pray. Thank you for our brothers and sisters. Thank you for the Savior, our King and our Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's him that we are here today to celebrate. In his name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together for our closing song.